Good morning.
There it is. My name is Shane. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And whenever I was a student at Ozark Christian College, I got the opportunity to take this class called Exegeting the City. And I know that's a big fancy word and that sounds strange to you. Essentially, what the class was how to engage culture and, for lack of a better term, to blend in. Right? To blend into culture. And so here's the thing about Joplin, Missouri, is that it's not really like a city, right? And if you want to exegete the city, you don't go to Joplin, Missouri to exegete the city. So the coolest part of this class was that for a week, they took us to New York City. We got to go to New York City and we did all of our lectures and all of our classes in New York City. And then in the afternoons, we would go out and kind of like practice what we were talking about. And so it was pretty simple concept. Like, hey, like whenever you're in New York City and you're riding on a subway, only tourists wear their backpacks, right? So the proper subway etiquette in New York City is to take your backpack off and put it between your feet so that you're not like, you know, bashing the people next to you, unless that's something that you actually want to do, right? And so we spend all week trying to like learn how to just like engage culture, how to kind of blend in and then leverage culture. This was a church planting class, right? And so the idea was like how to go and like meet people and get to know them and make them think that you're not just some country bumpkin from Kansas and then like eventually get them to come to your church. And so we did this all week long, and at the climax, the peak of the trip, kind of the last night on Friday night, we got to go to a Broadway play. And so we got dressed up, you know, nicely, but like college nice, right? So not anything like super duper fancy. We got dressed up and we went to dinner and we went to Broadway. Now, it's January and it's New York City, so it's a little bit cold, it's a little bit damp, and we're standing outside of the theater because we got there early. And several of us realized that, man, we could probably stand to go to the bathroom. And so we go up to the theater and they're like, yeah, no, we can't let you in. You can't go to the bathroom. So we're like, oh, okay. I don't know if you've been to New York City before, if you know anything about New York City, but public bathrooms in New York City is like, it's a rare find, right? Like you have to know your spots. And so we just asked the guy, we're like, hey, so like, where's the guy supposed to use the bathroom up in this giant city? And he was like, well, if you go just a couple blocks over, the Marriott Marquis Times Square Hotel on the 8th floor has bathrooms for public use. It's like, awesome. Okay, cool. So we walk over to the hotel a couple blocks away. And I don't know if you know about the Marriott Marquis Times Square, but it is a pretty nice hotel, right? It is a giant hotel. It, you know, stories and stories and stories. It is a fancy place. And the kind of the higher up you go, the fancier and fancier it gets. And so we're a bunch of college kids and, you know, like our wrinkled up slacks and a button down shirt walking over to this hotel to go and use the bathroom. And we're standing in line at the elevator, and up walks this couple. So fancy, like tuxedo fancy, right? Like full fur jacket fancy, except it was probably fake fur because it's New York City, right? And so, like, I mean, just dressed to the nines, and the elevator opens, and we all walk in the elevator together. It's pretty kind of awkward. And I don't know if you've been to the Marriott Marquis Times Square before, but after the second floor, something magical happens, right? In the elevator, it turns to a glass tube. And so you're going up, and you're just like, you know, it's a basic elevator ride, and then all of a sudden, you're just like floating over all of this beautiful decorations and all of these fancy people. And it's for lack of a better term, breathtaking, right? I've never described an elevator ride as breathtaking before, but it is, right? And if you've experienced it, you know, it's like, oh my goodness, this is so cool. And so we're riding with these people to the 8th floor. They're on the way to like, you know, the 58th floor for this fancy VIP party. And one of my classmates, Justin, is in there in the elevator with us. And remember that we've been learning all week how to blend in, right? The idea is just like how to not look like you're from small town Kansas, right? Which Justin was from small town Kansas. And we're riding the elevator and we break through the floor in these glass tubes, and Justin, standing right next to these fancy, fancily dressed people, say, I ain't never been in one of these fancy glass elevators before. And we're like, oh, Justin, dadgummit. And we slide this way, and these people are like, they look us up and down. They call it thin slicing, so they look us up and down. And they scoot like way over here. And Justin's just like in the middle, like, I ain't never been in one of these fancy elevators before. And sometimes you just stick out, right? Sometimes you just don't know what to do. Sometimes you just feel like a tourist. And I don't know about your experience, but in my experience of reading and studying the Bible, there have been times where I just kind of feel like a tourist. Like I just will read something and I'm like, man, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. Sometimes it's because of the way that things are worded or the way that things are presented. It's like, this is weird, and I don't even understand this. Sometimes it's the language that's being used, and it's just like a poor translation. We're like, what are we supposed to do with this? Other times, and usually a big part of the issue is that there's a 2,000 to 6,000 year gap between like me and what's trying to have been communicated. And maybe you felt that way. You get to March of your chronological Bible reading plan, and you get through Genesis, and you get through the first few chapters of Exodus, and you're in the laws, and like all of the temple decorations, and the Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, and all this stuff, and you're just like, I don't understand where it is going on here. I don't understand what we're supposed to do with this. So what I want to do together this morning is to teach you guys a little something that I have to remind myself of often when I'm reading the Bible. And it's how to act like a tourist in a foreign country, right? And when you're acting like a tourist in a foreign country, which is what we are when we're reading the Bible, the best thing that we can do is to do our best to understand it from the perspective of the people who originally received the letter or originally received the story. And so what I want us to do together this morning as we continue our series called Meant for Good through the life of Joseph is to try and read and understand this story from the perspective of the original audience. I'm not going to lie, we've got a lot of work to do today. We've got a lot of text to cover this morning. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to start reading in verse 16, and we're going to finish reading in chapter 46, verse 30. So that's a lot of reading, right? And there's a gap. We're going to skip some because there's a bunch of names, and I don't want to say them incorrectly, and I don't want to give you guys any ammunition to make fun of me for saying them incorrectly. So we're going to skip that chunk. I'll let you know when we get there. But here we go. Genesis chapter 45, verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did this, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain and the bread and the provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel along the way. And I think that's funny because it's Joseph, right? And Joseph, even after having not known his brothers for 20 years, right, sends them back on their way. And he's like, hey, don't fight, right? Because like I know that you guys are prone to that. So I just thought that that was really funny little detail put in there. Don't quarrel along the way. And it's like you can't disobey that because he's like the second in command of Egypt, right? So it was a good move by Joseph. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told Jacob, Joseph is alive and he is ruler over all of the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all of the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, and the spirit of their father was revived. And Israel, Jacob said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go see him before I die. So Israel, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Jacob, Israel, in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, Lord. And God said to him, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out for Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt, and Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, and his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all of his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. We're going to skip all of the names. All that you need to know is that there were 70 people that came with Jacob to Egypt. Meet me in verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck for a good while. And Israel, Jacob said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, and I know that you are still alive." And I'm not going to lie to you guys. I didn't get to be a part of the crew that divvied up these messages and like the verses that each individual sermon got to be and who got to preach them. So whenever I received my textual assignment for this sermon, I was very excited and I came and I read it and I was not very excited anymore. Right? Because it's like, what am I supposed to do with donkeys and grain and 70 people's names? Like, what am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to preach an applicable, relevant, inspiring sermon from this text? And I had to remind myself that when you feel like a tourist in a foreign country, what you do is you put yourself in the shoes of the people who had originally read it. So I asked myself, well, who is the original audience here? And the original audience would have been, history and tradition tell us, the Israelites. And not just the Israelites, but specifically the Israelites after they've been freed from 430 years of slavery in Egypt. Right? Moses frees them from slavery and he leads them out into the wilderness and they spend 40 years milling around in the wilderness. And Moses prepares them to go into the promised land. And as he does, he gathers them up and he tells them the story of their people. And it's within this story that what we have read today was told to us. And so as we're reading and we're looking at things through the eyes of post-slavery Israelites, there should be some things, there's some things here that are weird and should be surprising to us that should jump off the page. God speaks. God speaks to Jacob. And it's interesting to note that this is the first time in the whole story of Joseph that God has spoken, right? Everything that we know about God has kind of happened like secondhand. Like, yes, God interprets the dreams, but Joseph is the one who like speaks it. This is the first time since Genesis chapter 35 when Jacob wrestles with God and has his name changed to Israel that God speaks. And he speaks again to Jacob. God never speaks to Joseph in the story of Joseph that we get to see. It's interesting. It's also interesting that this is the last time that God speaks to any of the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It's the last time that God will speak to them. It's the last time that we hear God's voice for 430 years. The next time that we hear God speaking is through a burning bush to a man named Moses, as God is calling him to go and free his people from slavery. And remember, that's the perspective that we're reading this text from this morning. And so we need to look at what God said to Jacob. "Don't be afraid to go to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." And if you're an Israelite who's only been free from Egypt for about 40 years, you got some problems with what God says here, right? Did God make them into a great nation? Certainly. But the path to Israel becoming a great nation in Egypt was a path of slavery and oppression and death. And that God tells Jacob, before he goes, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. That tells us, friends, that Egypt, even with its slavery, even with its oppression, even with its death, was plan A, not plan B. And if you're familiar with the Christian faith at all, you may notice that that suffering is a big part of our story. You see, there was another 400-year gap of silence where God just flat out didn't speak to anybody, reveal himself in any way. It was after the prophets and Israel has gone astray, and God uses prophets to continually call people back to himself, and they come back for a little while, and then they go off again. And so God finally for 400 years is absolutely silent. And then after 400 years, he reveals himself in his own son, Jesus. And in the same way that Moses led the Israelites out of slavery, out of oppression, Jesus led his chosen people, his called people. He led us out of slavery and oppression, but not just from an empire, from sin and death. And as Jesus is going around the countryside, establishing this kingdom, proclaiming not just that the kingdom of heaven is near, like John the Baptist did, but that the kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. For whoever would lose his life, whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's easy for us to be like, oh yeah, of course, like Jesus died on a cross. He calls us to die on a cross too, carry a cross, wear it around our necks, all that stuff. And yeah, it's great. It's easy. But that's not how the disciples would have heard that. See, they didn't understand that Jesus was going to die on a cross until he was like on the cross dying. The disciples would have heard this and be like, huh, what? Like, crosses are symbols of failure. That's what Rome does to kill people who are trying to overthrow them. Like, it's a symbol of a failed revolution. Why, Jesus, do you want me to carry a cross? That's weird. Jesus then takes it a step further and he carries his cross and he dies on his cross first as an example to us. Because just like Egypt was plan A for Israel, the cross was plan A for Jesus. And the cross is plan A for us as well. And if it's plan A, the cross, Egypt, whatever, that means it's part of God's will, right? It's not like God was like, oh, shoot, my people are enslaved. Like, I have to do something about this. He's like, no, I've got this. This is plan A. This is a part of God's will. And if that is the case, friends, then the most dangerous place to be is not in slavery. The most dangerous place to be is not hanging on a cross. It's not dying. It's not suffering. It's not persecution. It's not oppression. The most dangerous place to be is anywhere outside of God's will. C.S. Lewis would say that to walk out of his will is to walk into nowhere. The most dangerous place to be is anywhere outside of God's will. And I'm a youth pastor, right? So like I get students that come up to me a lot and they're like, what's God's will for my life? And usually like that's the question that they ask, but what they're really saying is like, where should I go to college? Or more often than not, like, should I date this girl? And the answer is usually no there, right? And like we can talk about college here, but whenever they ask about what is God's will for my life, what I tell them is that God's will for your life is simple. It's not big and it's not complicated, it's not complex, even though it is hard to live out. God's will for your life is found on any given page of the Bible, and it's this: to bring God glory and to advance his kingdom with your life. So the most dangerous place to be is anywhere outside of God's will for your life. And guys, I'll be honest with you, I'll be frank, like If I could end the sermon there, I would, right? If we could just be like, oh, well, actually, Jesus is the one who carried the cross and he died on the cross and he rose again. And so we're kind of off the hook, right? Like, I don't have to worry about carrying my cross. Or I can metaphorize my cross to be like, you know, my crappy relationship decisions or my work environment or anything like that. No, Jesus, when he said, like, carry your cross, he meant carry your actual cross. And if Jesus, like, was the only one who was designed to carry a cross, then we could just, like, end the sermon and we could go and beat the lunch crowd. But that's unfortunately not the case, because not very long after Jesus dies and resurrects, he ascends into heaven. And as he's ascending into heaven, he tells his disciples, he says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses. Actually, first he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. And just a few days later, about 10 days later, the Holy Spirit does come and they do receive power. And Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people that day give their lives and their allegiance to Jesus. And all over Jerusalem, the church is just growing and spreading, and people are proclaiming the gospel all over the city of Jerusalem. And one fiery preacher named Stephen, he goes after the Jewish leaders, and he begins in Acts chapter 7 to tell them all of the things that they're doing wrong and all of the things that Jesus is doing right. And their response to that is to kill him. The response to that is to kill him. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. Paul was there overseeing all the execution, which just as I said, Paul, it's Saul, same guy. He's overseeing the execution. That ties up to the story before that. And then it says this, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Jesus' last words to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And the persecution pushes them outside of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, which means, friends, that the way that the gospel advanced in Acts was through persecution. The church historian, apostolic father, his name is Tertullian, he says it like this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That where people are losing their lives for their faith, the church grows. And he has been proven right historically for the past 2,000 years, up into the present day, friends, where the church is not growing in America. The church is growing in China, where Christianity is illegal. And the church is growing in Iran, where the church is illegal, where Christianity is illegal, where they're meeting together in homes, in closets, in basements, scared for their lives, but meeting together nonetheless. Because the call, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, the call to follow Christ is a call to come and die. And it doesn't end in Acts. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, Paul's writing, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What's happened to him is he's in prison. My imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all of the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Their boldness comes from Paul being in prison. Paul's being in prison has led the gospel to the imperial guard. That imperial guard there, it's the praetorians. And whenever you think about the praetorians, if you know anything about Roman history, what I want you to think about is the secret service, right? The praetorians were the guys who were in charge of protecting Caesar, which means that Paul's imprisonment got the gospel all the way to the throne room of Nero. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Friends, it's not fun to stand up here and say this, and it's not easy to stand up here and say this. but a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ is to suffer for him. I just cherry-picked a couple of verses that came to mind as I was writing the sermon. There are others that are coming to mind even now, like Revelation 12:11. It says, they, the church, has overcome him, the dragon, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' blood, and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That's how we win, friends. That is how we win, because the most dangerous place to be is anywhere outside the will of God. And if that is true, then friends, the inverse of that statement is true. The safest place to be is anywhere within the will of God. And I want to be absolutely clear here that we live in a country where we have religious freedom, and I am thankful for that. I am absolutely thankful that I don't have to worry about the National Guard or anybody else busting into these doors and shooting us up and arresting us and separating us from our families and imprisoning us and killing us. But I sometimes wonder if the religious liberties that we have in our country haven't shifted our focus away from the most important things. Because I think, and I'm speaking for myself here, so if this doesn't count for you, then that's fine. But I think that because of the religious liberties that we have in our country and that Christianity is so prominent that we just assume that everybody knows about Jesus. So we don't tell them about it. We don't say, hey, like, can I talk to you about what Jesus has done in my life? Do you know who this Jesus guy is? We just assume that everybody knows, and we don't want to offend anybody, so we're not gonna talk about it. I was up in the booth earlier, just reviewing after the first time I in first service, and I was talking to one of our elders, Scott, about it, and he said it literally costs us nothing to share Jesus. Costs us nothing except a little bit of rejection. But in China, man, those people, sharing Jesus could cost them everything. Everything. And the church is exploding. I want you to write down a book title. It's called Living Water. And it's by an author named Brother Yun. And you should all read it. And in this book, Brother Yun is an incredibly influential pastor and leader in China. And it's just kind of like his story and some of the things that he's been through. People call him a modern day Paul. He's just like started churches and been in prison and started churches and been in prison, had to flee all of these things. Man, he is an incredible person. He's one of the foundational people in the underground home church network in China that is literally like saving millions of people's souls every single week. And Brother Young came to America once and was doing just like a tour. I don't remember why, but that doesn't matter. And he was interviewed by a magazine. And the interviewer, the author of the article, asked, like, hey, Brother Young, like, what can the church in America be praying for you and for your brothers and sisters in China? And Brother Young, without hesitation, said, pray for us to have stronger backs to endure the persecution that we're facing. And woo. He didn't say, pray for the persecution to stop. He didn't say, pray for the persecution to ease up. He didn't say, pray for a new government system that would allow us to have the religious freedoms and liberties that you have in this country. No, he said, pray for us to have stronger backs to endure the persecution that we face every single day. Friends, we're really, really comfortable here. I'm a guy that likes comfort. Right? Like, I prefer the cold to the heat because, like, you can always put more clothes on, and there's only a socially acceptable amount of clothes that you can take off, right? You can always make yourself warmer. You can't always make yourself colder. Like, I grew up camping, and we would go camping in a travel trailer, and it wasn't a big fancy travel trailer like they have now. It was an old one, but it was still like a travel trailer, which means that every single night, like, I had at least a metal roof over my head and, like, a bed, right? And then I met my wife, and she was like, No. We will camp, yes, but we will camp in tents. And so we on our wedding registry, put a tent on there, and we got a tent for our wedding. And when we go camping now, we do tent camping. And I love it. And I love the time that I get to spend with my wife. But whenever I'm inflating the air mattress for the 15th time at night, like, I'm like, whew, man, one night in a bed would be great. Boy, when it's raining in Colorado and it's cold and you like touch the side of the tent and like water just pours in, man, a hotel room would be awesome. Whew, I like my comfort, right? We're comfortable here in America. And sometimes I wonder if we're too comfortable. So, I'm not saying don't be thankful for the religious liberties that we have. I am. I'm saying, why don't we leverage those religious liberties as best we can to advance the gospel? Let's take advantage of that which we have and can do. Let's not assume that everybody knows everything because we've always had religious liberties. Friends, there's coming a time, and I don't want to be like a downer or a harbinger of things to come, but like we may not always have these religious liberties, and then what? Then what's going to happen? So maybe our prayer shouldn't be Brother Yun's prayer of like, give us stronger backs, but maybe our prayer in America should be, give us backbones. Give us backbones so that when persecution, if persecution does come, we're ready. And let's leverage what we have for the advancement of the gospel. And let's not do it in such a way as to cause people to persecute us. Not because of what we say, but because of how we say it, right? I think Christians are pretty good at that, like saying things in an aggressive and angry sort of way so that people are like, oh no, that's stupid. And then we're like, oh my gosh, they're persecuting us, right? We've got this persecution complex where everybody's like, oh my goodness, like we understand like what Jesus says, like persecution's an inherent part of being a Christian. And so we're not persecuted. So we're like, oh my goodness, like we can't do this. And so we're persecuted. It's like, no, I think the Chinese would look at us and be like, you guys are idiots and you're weak and you're soft. Right? So what I'm not saying is like go out and fabricate persecution complex so that you can say, oh, you were persecuted. No, I think that Jesus' challenge to his disciples whenever he sends them out into the world, he says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And I think about that a lot in pretty much any decision that I make, to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And I don't necessarily know what that means for you in your context. But I hope that you can figure it out. What does it mean to leverage our religious freedoms wisely and innocently? Suffering, somebody who's not in this room, he usually is, but somebody who's a regular part of our body once told me that suffering is the norm in life, not the exception. He was talking about a lot of things in regards to suffering, and I think that statement, as I've lived twice the amount of life that I had lived up to that point, almost, when he told me that, it's proven true. But I think that as Christians, like, that should be true for us as well. And I'm not just talking about the suffering that comes with the brokenness of the world. I'm talking about the suffering that comes with like living a life so countercultural to that which we currently live in, so radically different that people can't help but respond. And sometimes the response is positive, and sometimes, friends, the response is negative, right? But it's through us living our lives looking like Jesus, inaugurating the kingdom that he has already set up and established and is ruling and reigning from heaven, and that will one day rule and reign here on earth forever. I think that it is in that process that God is building us and making us into a great nation. And that part of that, just like for Egypt, was slavery, and that for Jesus was the cross, and for his followers is suffering and persecution. Friends, all of these things, God can work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes and who love him. That's Romans chapter 8. Another way to say it is that the slavery in Egypt and the cross of Jesus and the suffering that you might or can and will endure because of Jesus, all of those things can be and are meant for good. So Father, give us backbones, God. make us uncomfortable. Oh, that's a scary prayer. But maybe we need it. God, I don't know. God, I want to pray for our brothers and sisters in China and Iran and the 1040 window and all of them who would look at us here in America and at us here this morning, and America is crazy. God, give them stronger backs. Keep them in our memory so that we can continually pray for them. God, help us to see and understand that sometimes your plan doesn't look very good, but it is, because it's your plan. Help us to know and understand that the most dangerous place to be is anywhere outside of the will of your will, and the most safe place to be is any place within your will. God, thank you for Jesus, who didn't just like say to carry your cross and then zap up into heaven without suffering. God, that he led the way in suffering for us, that he took all of the sin and all of the shame and all of the suffering that were for us because of our actions against you. He bore that all on himself on the cross so that we could be in a relationship with you. And God, that he didn't stay on the cross, he didn't stay in the ground, but 3 days later, because of his faithfulness to you and to your call, you said, "Yes, my son, arise," and you walked him out of the grave to kickstart a new kingdom and a new creation that we're living in, even though it doesn't seem like it yet, but God, that we know is one day coming in full. And it's our job to make people ready. It's our job to make this place ready for your kingdom. And people's response to that's going to be negative. It's going to be ugly, because darkness hates the light, because light brings pain and light is uncomfortable. But light is your will. And if it's your will, then it's the safest place to be. Thank you for the opportunity to be here together this morning. And thanks for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Hey, church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.